Father, we lift up our time to you. We're grateful to you for the word that you've given us and for the wisdom and the guidance that you've given us in that word. I pray that you would give us skill to understand. Give us skill also as we look at our lives so that we might apply the things that we learn in your word and put them to use practically. In Christ's name, amen. So we're going to look in the next hour at the Gospel of John. And it's common, in fact, it's the subtitle of about 15 commentaries, last I checked, to call John the Gospel of Belief. The word believe or faith shows up, depending on who's counting, between 99 and 102 times in the Gospel of John. So it's a good, you can't hardly read anywhere in John without him saying something about believe, 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 believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John is also the gospel of life. The word life shows up 47 times in the gospel. John is all about life. And what I'm hoping to show you over the next 40 minutes is that John in some ways is unique in the Bible in that it's written contemplating an unbelieving audience, but not exclusively. John is aware, John writes aware that some of the people who read his book are going to be unbelievers. And he's writing with them in mind. But he's not just writing with unbelievers in mind. He's also writing with believers in mind. And the reason he's writing with believers in mind as well is that everybody needs life. Now, with unbelievers, this is kind of obvious, isn't it? If you're spiritually dead, what do you need? Life. Well, now I'm a believer. I have life. Why do I need life? Because I've got to grow. One way, theologically, that we describe this is three tenses of salvation. You have your initial salvation, justification, where you accept Jesus as your Savior. You're saved from the penalty of sin. When you die, you spend eternity with the Lord. This is a gift. That's it. It's free. It's a good thing because you couldn't have earned it. As you then launch into your life, you begin to grow. And this is the place where you begin to know Christ as your Lord. This is not so different from entering into the world. You didn't ask to be born, and as an angry 13-year-old, you might have said this as much to your parents. If you're going to live in this family, under my roof, well, I didn't ask, nobody asked me if I wanted to live under your... Well, no one did ask you, it was a gift. You're welcome. But then as you begin to grow up, you discover that your parents have some authority and they tell you don't touch the hot stove. But it's kind of cool looking because it's got this glowy spiral thing on top of it. And it looks interesting and it looks like it might be fun to poke it. And you begin to discover that maybe mom and dad knew what they were talking about after all.
Amen.
And in this part of our spiritual lives, we begin to be delivered from the power of sin. And begin to grow, and like touching the hot stove, it costs you something. It costs you something when you do it wrong, and it costs you something again when you do it right. And in the future, praise God, we look forward to a kingdom. And this is not some pie-in-the-sky thing. This is where the New Jerusalem comes from heaven, settles on earth, and King Jesus puts his feet on this planet and rules here forever. And on that day, we are saved not just from the penalty, not just from the power of sin, but from the very presence of sin. Sin is quarantined forever in hell, and the rest of the creation goes on without it. Praise God. And that is an inheritance that we look forward to. And this is why believers need life. To put it another way, God has a plan for you. The beginning is justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. You believe in Jesus Christ, He gives you everlasting life. You begin to grow, confess your sins, confess Christ, obey, and in due time, you're united with the Lord. Now, at this point, let's look at who we meet in the beginning of the Gospel of John. So if you'll turn to the very beginning chapter there, the prologue: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was what?
Life.
Life. We're four verses into John. This is kind of important. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Did not grasp it. He begins to talk about John, how John came, sent from God. John was not the light, but he's bearing witness. And later on in the chapter, if you turn over, a couple of pages, page 9, verse 29. Of chapter 1. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, question for you. As an unbeliever, do you need Jesus to take away your sin? Nod your heads. You may not admit it, but we're supposed to know this, right? Okay, so say you lead someone to Christ. They begin to walk with God, but they've got a couple of persistent temptations that they just cannot get the better of. Let's take one that I know nobody here has struggled with so that we can talk about the failings of other people. Pride. This person has just got a critical spirit. They see other people's flaws, and they're constantly seeing how they're better than other people. They deserve better than other people. Just a constant struggle with pride, and they cannot seem to get over it. Does this person need to be saved from their sin? Yes? Well, now hang on a minute. I thought when this person became a believer that Jesus saved them from their sin. Well, He did save them from their sin. But He saved them from the penalty of their sin. But now they need to be saved from the power of their sin, don't they? What is it when they give in to that? Life or death? Death. Jesus came to give them life. As we go into John, what we're looking for, and this is why John's message really is for everybody, believers and unbelievers alike, Jesus comes to give life, and John writes to offer you that life. Whoever you are, wherever you are. And there's nobody who doesn't need it. Now, John is built around 8 signs. And he makes his invitation to life based on these 8 signs. And this will, some of you who are maybe a little familiar with the Gospel of John, this may surprise you. The typical way of explaining this is talking about the 7 signs in John. We're Christians, we dig 7s. There's 7 signs in John. Well, there's 8. Let's talk about that for a second.
You said signs?
Signs, yes. And this goes to the purpose of the book. If you'll flip over to the back of your Gospel of John, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, on page 66, for those of you who are going by the page numbers. Jesus actually performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he's after his purpose in writing, how he structured the book and selected it. He said Jesus did all kinds of signs. And Luke says at the end of his gospel, I suppose, you know, that Jesus did lots of other things, and I suppose all the books in all the world couldn't contain everything that he did. But John writes, John picked out of those, cherry-picked these signs that he's told us about in here, so that we'll believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and because we've believed that, we'll have life. Let's look at those signs. The seven traditional signs that we talk about: he turns water into wine, he heals the nobleman's son, he heals the paralyzed man, he feeds the 5,000, walks on water, heals the man born blind, raises Lazarus from the dead. That's in chapter 11, and it's the kind of the midpoint of the book. It's the high point of the book to that point. And one of the things that's striking about it, if you read it, is that the whole chapter is build up. And if you were making a movie of chapter 11, you'd have the music building up as Jesus is walking the road, and then Martha comes to meet him, and they have this conversation, and then he goes to the tomb, and the music, and he prays, and then he yells, "Lazarus, come forth," and the music crescendos as Lazarus walks out of the tomb, right? And that's the money shot right there. Lazarus hobbling out the door, all water, wound up in grave clothes, right? That's the climax. Read chapter 11 sometime. John hardly talks about that. And then he came out, and Jesus said, unwind him, let him go. The end. John spends all his time on the wind-up. Where he really spends all his time is in the conversation between Jesus and Martha on the road. Turn over real quick to chapter 11, and let's look at that. Chapter 11, verse 20. It's on page 39. So as soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask God for." What does she want, you think?
Yeah. It's a brother.
She wants her brother back. "Jesus, if you'd been here, this wouldn't even have happened. But I tell you what, I give you a chance to redeem yourself. I know if you ask God for it, I can have my brother back." Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." This is not what she's asking for. Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She knows he's a believer. She hasn't got any doubts about where he went, where he's going when he dies. That's not what she wants. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, will live, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." Amen. This is where John spends all his time. And then Jesus comes and comes to the tomb, and Mary tells him, "If you were here, my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus sees her crying and sees the other crying, and they show him the tomb. Jesus himself cries, and then he tells him to take away the stone. And he begins to pray. And this is where John spends all his time, all the time on the buildup. Why? Because the point here isn't that a guy walked out of the tomb. It's what it means that this guy walked out of the tomb when Jesus said, "Come out." In him was life. When Jesus calls Lazarus, Lazarus comes, even though he's dead. "He who believes in me, though he were dead, he shall live." John sets it up. He spends all the time in the setup. And Lazarus walking out the door of that tomb validates everything that goes before it. You see it? It's a sign. It tells us something. It tells us that it's true that there's life in Jesus. We're only halfway through the book here. What's the, you know, how do you top that? That's, I mean, you could end the movie right there, couldn't you? As it turns out, not quite. Because the beginning, John the Baptist promised us something, didn't he? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John has shown us Jesus can give life, but he hasn't shown us how he's going to take away the sins of the world. And this is the eighth sign. Now, he hasn't used the word sign. John, if you go back and you look at how John uses the word sign, here we are in chapter 20, we haven't seen that word since chapter 12. And he says many other signs. Where's the, other than what? Well, if we go all the way back to chapter 2, the very beginning of the book, John tells us that there's a sign coming. Actually, Jesus tells us there's a sign coming. And this comes right after Jesus cleanses the temple at the beginning of his ministry. And you're familiar with the scene, I'm sure, because you all work with kids, and kids love this story. Jesus flipping over tables and breaking animal cages and beating up money changers. Great stuff, isn't it? Well, this kind of raises an issue, doesn't it? How would you feel if someone walked into your church on a Sunday morning and started tipping over chairs and shook out the literature rack? And do you have a problem with that, maybe? "It's my church. What are you doing? You know, who gave you the right to..." And this is exactly the question that they ask him. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. "So in reply, the Jews said to him, 'What miracle will you show us since you do these things?'" So you're going to come into the temple of God, and start messing things up. You got to be somebody important. "So show us something." You know, we've had important people before, right? Moses, Elijah. Moses brought, bread from the sky, water from the rock, parted the Red Sea. Elijah said, said no more rain, and for 3 years there's no more rain. And then he goes up on top of the mountain and he prays for rain, and they get a torrential downpour. This is how who has the right to do this kind of thing. So if you're going to come into our temple and you're going to start beating up our money changers and flipping over tables, show us something. Prove yourself. What does he say? Verse 19. destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Greek word is naos, it's the inner sanctuary of the temple, not the whole temple compound, but the inner part of the temple. And they say, hey, it took 46, they look at the literal inner part of the temple and say, it took us 46 years to build this thing, and you're going to rebuild it in 3? I don't think so. But John tells us in an editorial comment, he was talking about the sanctuary of his body. What gives him the right to talk about the sanctuary of his body as a sanctuary? What's the sanctuary? It's the place where God dwells, right?
Amen.
And they shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Jesus is God, dwelling among men. He says, here I am. I'm the sanctuary. Destroyed me in 3 days. I'm back. There's your sign. And nobody gets it at the time. John has to tell us, again, editorial comment in verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he'd said about this, and they believed the scripture and the statement that Jesus made. Nobody sees it at the time, but John tells us all the way back in chapter 2, there's another sign coming after Lazarus. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The whole second half of the book is about the eighth sign.
Amen.
The cross and the resurrection. And this is where we see Jesus make good on that promise that John the Baptist made. See, Lazarus walks out of the grave, but he walks out of the grave the same way he went in, a sinful man. Better than being dead, but it's not what we were promised, is it? Jesus came so that we would have life. And so we get the whole second half of the book goes through this sign. Jesus is on the cross. He cries out, "It is finished," and dies. They pierce his side. He's buried in Joseph's tomb. And then he's not there. Mary shows up in the garden. And sometimes just for giggles, read Genesis 1 and 2. And then read John chapter 20. It's got new creation all over it. A woman walks through the garden and comes to a man, mistakes him for the gardener. Exactly the right mistake to make. And the first time that happens, when God brings a woman to a man in a garden, what does it say? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This time, what happens? Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, because I've not yet ascended to my Father." There's more to the sign, even, than just this. He ascends and he sits at the right hand of God. If you like the old formulation, from whence he shall return to judge the living and the dead. So Jesus did many signs besides these eight, but these eight are written so that we will believe. And believing, we will have life. Think about the story for a minute as a story. And if you grew up in church, this is hard because you're so used to this stuff that it's hard to see it with fresh eyes. But stop for a second and just think about it as a story. Who is this man? When we meet him, there's just weird stuff going on. John chapter 1, we keep running into these people who, John points at him. The first guy we meet, we have this bit about in the beginning was the Word and in Him was life. And we think John is winding up to introduce us to the guy, right? And then there was a man sent from God whose name was John. We go, oh, okay, here it is. He was not that light. Well, then who is he? Well, the Pharisees have the same question. Who do you think you are? And they go through the whole thing. John's out there baptizing. And they come out and ask him, who are you? He says, well, I'm not the Messiah. Well, we've got a short list of people who should be coming and baptizing and calling us, snakes. You need authority to do this. The Old Testament said that in the latter days Elijah would return. Are you Elijah? Is that what you're claiming? Nope, not Elijah. Well, Moses said that one day there would be a prophet like him that we were supposed to listen to. Are you the prophet? Nope, not him either. Well, look, if you're not the Messiah and you're not Elijah and you're not the prophet like Moses, who in the world do you think you are? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm nobody. But I'm the guy who's telling you that the Messiah is coming. Prepare the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said, he's coming. And then he's walking with his disciples and he points at Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the disciples go with him. They follow Jesus. And they talk to him. And then they go and they find other people and they say, hey, we found him. Now, we haven't seen Jesus do anything yet, have we? If you're coming to this story with fresh eyes, Jesus hasn't done anything. But here's this John fellow who's just going, I'm nobody, but, that's the guy. And people are going to him and they're spending time with him and they're going, John's right, he is the guy. And then he and his disciples get invited to a party. It's a wedding. They run out of wine. Jesus' mom goes, son, they've run out of wine. And he goes, and? This is my problem. How? And she doesn't even argue with him. She just turns to the servants and says, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. So he says, all right, take the water pots, fill them up with water. They fill them to the brim. Take some out, take it out there. They do, and it's the best wine they've had. Who is this guy? Someone comes and asks him to heal his son, and he just does it. Who is he? A guy's paralyzed. And Jesus heals him, and he can walk. They have a tiny amount of food and 5,000 people, and Jesus feeds everyone with it. He walks on water. He tells the storm to be calm, and it's calm. He heals a man who was born blind, and now he can see. And when he says, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus walks out of the grave. He gives drink to the thirsty. He gives food to the hungry. He's the master of the natural world. He commands, and the blind see, the lame walk, the dead live, the sick are healed. He has life. And when he gives his life to take away the sins of the world, even the grave can't hold it. He has life. And he gives us life. So how do you take this into your life and offer it to other people? Go into John 7 for just a minute. Something that will reward your time, and we don't have time to do it now. Literally from Genesis to Revelation, you will find the Bible has a coherent symbol set, and one of the symbols is water is life. From the water flowing out of the sanctuary in Eden into the garden and dividing into four rivers to water the world, all the way to the last chapter of Revelation, where the river of life, the river of the water of life, flows from under the throne of God in the New Jerusalem. Water is life. And in between those two, John 7:37, "Now on the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from deep within him will flow streams of living water.' Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, Jesus has been glorified. You have the Holy Spirit. You are a walking sanctuary. God the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and the river that waters the world flows from you. You are a river of life to the world. It is your job to take your two legs and walk that river to wherever it is needed. We're the body of Christ. Jesus Christ, our head, went to heaven and he left his body on earth to do the work. Now, as we shake this out practically, some of the applications are fairly obvious. You're all familiar with John 3:16. It's a verse we commonly share with unbelievers. It's a verse we have our clubbers memorize, right? Early and often. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If you believe in him, what happens? You have everlasting life. Simple as that. Same kind of thing. And you can see this all over John. This is why the Gospel of John is called the Gospel of Belief. You see it over and over. 6:47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Important point here, notice the has, not will have when he dies, has, now. And this is not just a ticket to heaven that you shove in your pocket and you've got it. You don't have to go to the will call at heaven's gate on Nichols' ticket for one. You've got it. It's not just that. 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed," already, has passed, "from death into life." You're there now. What's life? I forgot to make a PowerPoint of this verse. So go with me to chapter 17. Jesus praying, beginning of the chapter. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son also may glorify you, just as you gave him authority over all humanity, so that he will give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Life is knowing God. Life is knowing Christ. We have life. What does it look like for a person to have life? And this is an important question. It's not just I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I have eternal life now. What does eternal life look like now, today? Something Jesus talks about again in 10:10. "The thief doesn't come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Not just have little bits of life. All of it. Abundant life. This is something that Jesus shares with a person who's caught up in sin. This is the last verse we'll touch on. It's a woman caught in adultery. You remember the story? They catch the woman in adultery, drag her down in the marketplace, throw her in front of Jesus and say, "Moses said we ought to kill her. What do you say?" Trying to trap Jesus. He says, "Sure, whoever is without sin, go ahead and pick up a rock. Help yourself." Starting with the oldest, they begin to walk away. And when they're all gone, he looks at her and says, "Where are they?" "They're gone." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Notice how he deals with sin. This is something our culture does not do well. Our culture has two options. You can be hate-filled and condemning and call it sin. Or you can say, "I celebrate our diversity and I don't happen to like what you do, but I appreciate the fact that we live in this sort of society where you're free to do it." Those are the options. Notice what Jesus does. He says, "I don't condemn you. Go and what no more?" He doesn't stop calling it sin, but he doesn't condemn her. The flesh cannot do this. This is something that it takes God to do. He loves her. He doesn't condemn her. He doesn't stop calling it sin. And he doesn't tell her it's okay to keep doing it. But this is how we give life. This is "don't touch the hot stove" stuff. You're hurting yourself. Stop it. This thing that you're doing, this is death. It's not good. Knock it off. You need life. So as you go out, the reason I gave you five is that you're not just supposed to take one home and keep it. Share these. John wrote this so that believers and unbelievers alike would experience life, would know God. And in this, we come to know Jesus Christ. We come to know him first as dead people who need to live, and then we come to know him as believers who need abundant life. Share the story. And like I said, if you want more of these, I brought 300. I got tons. Tell me how many you want. I don't have any need to take them all home again. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, thank you for the day. Thank you again for the time to look into the Gospel of John. I pray that you give us wisdom to offer it to others. In Christ's name, amen.